Growing up in Dallas, part of my early education was spent at St. Mark's School of Texas, an all-boys college prep school. And over my fifth through seventh grade years, my history teacher was Mr. Hacker. And each day when it was time for class, the second hallway bell would ring, signaling the start of class, and we as the students were seated there in our desks. And Mr. Hacker would then enter the classroom, and we would stand up next to our desks as Mr. Hacker began walking the classroom aisles, performing an inspection of his students. And Mr. Hacker would inspect us to see that we were wearing the appropriate uniform, that our uniform was complete, that it was cleaned, that it was pressed, shirt tail tucked in, and that we were wearing a belt. And Mr. Hacker, though, also inspected to see that our faces were clean, that our hair combed, back when I had hair, and that our shoes were shined. But lastly, Mr. Hacker inspected us to see that we were holding up a clean and folded handkerchief, just like this one. And to this day, after all of these years, I still carry a handkerchief. And to this day, out of a discipline that was instilled in me in Mr. Hacker's history class, I carry this handkerchief, not the same one. But many times my handkerchief came in handy over the years, especially when Kathy and I were raising our children. My handkerchief would wipe runny noses or clean spit up from their mouths or wipe away tears. As a matter of fact, when Kathy would finish with the kids, she would try to hand the handkerchief back to me, and I would say, no, that's yours. But for me, carrying a handkerchief was a discipline that became a habit. And today we conclude our series titled Rhythms, a survey of some of the spiritual disciplines or habits for growing and maturing as followers of Jesus Christ. In his book titled Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Donald S. Whitney defines the spiritual disciplines as, quote, those personal and corporate disciplines that promote spiritual growth. They are the habits of devotion and experiential Christianity that have been practiced by the people of God since biblical times. And so the focus of our Rhythms series today is the spiritual discipline of giving. Much like the discipline of carrying a handkerchief became a habit that on various occasions served me well over all these years, so too the spiritual discipline of giving is to become a habit in us, to serve us well in our spiritual growth and maturity as Christians. Today we're looking at the spiritual or giving as a spiritual discipline and how the spiritual discipline of giving is an act of worship. We're going to examine somewhat both the Old and the New Testament concepts of giving and how the spiritual disciplines of giving relates to our spirituality. But lastly, we're going to look at how we can experience the spiritual discipline of giving in our own lives. And though there are many other ministry opportunities for you and me, for me to give of our time and our talents, our focus on the spiritual discipline of giving is on providing the financial resources in support of the ministry of the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically through God's primary focus, the local church. The late Tom Landry, legendary Hall of Fame football coach of the Dallas Cowboys and also board member of Dallas Theological Seminary, said the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. You know, in essence, the Apostle Paul says somewhat of the same thing in 1 Timothy verses 4, or in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. He says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily training is just slightly beneficial, but godliness is beneficial for all things, since it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And the Greek word here translated discipline in the New American Standard Bible is the root word from which we get our English words gymnasium and gymnastics. Literally, the word means to exercise. And the spiritual disciplines, therefore, are exercises for growing in godliness or Christ-likeness. And note that the English word discipline contains the word disciple. As disciples or followers of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 15, that you and I are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And so part of our growing up in all aspects into Jesus Christ involves exercising the spiritual disciplines in our lives. And again, to quote Donald Whitney in his book, he says, the spiritual disciplines are the God-given means we are to use in the spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. Godly people are disciplined people. Godliness comes through discipline. Now, you might be asking, why is giving, then, one of the spiritual disciplines? I mean, after all, giving has to do with my money and my possessions. So what does the Bible have to say about money and possessions, and what does giving have to do with my spirituality? And as we're going to see, giving has everything to do with our spirituality. The Bible actually has quite a bit to say about money, our money and our possessions. In his series titled Mastery of Materialism, Pastor John MacArthur of Grace Community Church in Panorama City, California, points out 16 of 38 of Christ's parables deal with money. More is said in the New Testament about money than heaven and hell combined. Five times more is said about money than prayer. And while there are 500 plus verses on both prayer and faith, there are over 2,000 verses dealing with money and possessions. Why then, you might ask, does the Bible have so much to say about money and possessions then? Well, just think for a moment. How much of your life is spent earning money and accumulating possessions? Depending on your particular work ethic, you spend around one-third of your awake hours earning money, with a good part of the other third of your awake hours spent managing your money and your possessions. You deal with money and possessions every single day. And how you handle your money says a lot about you, your priorities, and your heart. Money matters cause the most conflict in marriage, with financial discord as the root cause of 75 to 80% of all divorces. And paraphrasing A.W. Tozier, he says that the most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God. Because what you think when you think about God determines everything about you and how you live your life. And what you think about God determines what you think about money and possessions. So what does the Bible tell us about God with regard to our money and our possessions? The first thing we need to understand is that God owns everything. Because He created everything, He owns everything. And we read this in Psalm 24, where it says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything, everything in it." And if God owns everything, which He does, then He owns our money and our possessions. There was a funeral of a very successful and extremely wealthy business tycoon. A gentleman there in attendance at the funeral, he leans over to the person sitting next to him and whispers, "How much did he leave?" With that, the person sitting next to him replies back, "Everything. He left everything." And God owns everything, and one day you and I are going to leave everything. The second thing we need to understand is that if God owns our money and our possessions, then we are merely managers or stewards of the money and the possessions that He has entrusted to us for our management of those resources. In the same way that Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's money and possessions for Potiphar's purposes, you and I are stewards of God's money and God's possessions for His kingdom purposes. And how you and I exercise our stewardship is a significant indicator of our spirituality. The Apostle John makes this connection between our money and our spirituality in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "But whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God remain in him?" The third thing that we need to understand is that giving is an expression of our worship. Paul states in Philippians 4, verses 15 through 19, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." Now hear this. "A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Did you notice the connection that Paul makes between giving and worship here, where he refers to the Philippians' giving as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God? And in the same way that our singing and prayer and preaching of the Word of God are central to our worship, so too is our giving. Our giving is a reflection of our faith in God and His provision for us. And it is in an acknowledgement of God's trustworthiness. As referenced earlier in 1 John 3:17, our giving for the needs of others, for example, to orphans and widows and for the alien, are expressions of our love for God. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 5 and 7, our giving is to be a, quote, generous gift, and not as one grudgingly given due to greediness. Each one do just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word here, translated cheerful, is the same word from which we get our English word hilarious. So he's making the point there that we are to give with hilarity, that our giving is to be hilarious. And quoting Donald Whitney again, he says there are three kinds of giving: grudge giving, duty giving, and thanksgiving. Grudge giving says, I have to. Duty giving says, I ought to. Thanksgiving says, I want to. God wants you to enjoy giving. And some people give to God like they give to the IRS after an audit. Others give to God like they give to the electric company. But a few people give to God like they give an engagement ring to their fiance, or like they give to their ecstatic four-year-old on Christmas morning. Some give because they say they can't keep it. Others give because they say they owe it. But there are always those who give because they say they can't help it. And perhaps you are one who asks whether the Old Testament concept of the tithe still applies under the New Testament concept of giving. The Hebrew word translated tithe means a tenth, or to give a tenth. And under the Mosaic law, the nation of Israel was required to give an annual tenth for the support of the Levites, in whom God had entrusted the Levitical priesthood. We see this in Leviticus 27:30. Where he says, now all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And over in Numbers 18:21, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel as an inheritance, in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent meeting. And there was a second annual tithe. It was required, as stated in Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 and 28, where we read, you shall certainly tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes from the field every year. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. So under the Mosaic law, the nation of Israel tithed not only the first and the second tenth, but also gave in the multiple annual festival offerings, making their total giving in excess of 30%. The tithe on the part of the giver is actually an acknowledgement of the superiority of the one to whom the tithe is given. And we see the example of this in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, where Abraham gives a tithe to the priest king Melchizedek. We read there, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you.' And he," that is Abraham, "gave him a tenth of everything, of the spoils that he had taken in victory." Now, nothing is known of Melchizedek's ancestry. The scriptures provide no genealogy or from what order his priesthood. But David makes reference to a priest king in who was David, who was also a priest king, makes mention in Psalm 110, identifying the eternal high priest yet to come in the person of Jesus Christ, where he says, "A priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, the significance of this encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek is explained in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verses 4 through 9. We read there, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their countrymen, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, has paid tithes." Now, of significance here is the giving of the tithe on the part of Abraham, because Abraham here represents the nation of Israel, while the temporal priest king Melchizedek, who, by the way, his name means righteousness, and we read earlier that he was the king of Salem, meaning peace, which would then later be referred to as Jerusalem, that while the temporal priest-king Melchizedek is a type or representation of the eternal priest-king and prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses his people. So in the same way as Abraham, our giving to God is an acknowledgement not only of his superiority in our lives, but it is also an expression of our thanks for his many blessings to us. Also of significance is that the fact that Abraham giving the tithe to Melchizedek predated the Mosaic law. And though the New Testament provides additional teaching on giving, it nowhere indicates that the concept of the tithe is no longer effectual. In fact, New Testament teaching on from the heart giving makes allowance for even giving beyond the tithe. From Paul's teaching on giving in 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 2, we read, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection need to be made when I come. And from this, we can apply the following four principles from Living the Christian Life, a book by Dr. Charles C. Ryrie of Dallas Theological Seminary. Paul begins his instruction by noting on the first day of the week. Specifically, he is referring to Sunday as the first day of the week, the day when New Testament believers gather together for worship like we are doing here today. And the point behind Paul's instruction is that giving is to be periodic. Each time you and I give to the work of the Lord, you and I acknowledge and remind ourselves of the superiority of God in our lives. As you and I regularly give on a periodic basis, you and I experience God and the associated recurring joy and blessing as often as you and I give. You know, in this letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, where he addresses his letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul is addressing this letter to the Christians there at Corinth. And here in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, he specifically addresses these Christians when he makes reference to each one of you. And from this, we get the second point that not only is giving our giving to be periodic, but it's to be personal. Giving is to be personal in that the spiritual discipline of giving is to be practiced by all believers in the church. No matter your income, no matter your socioeconomic status, all believers can give. You know, even a poor widow participated in the matter of giving by putting into the temple treasury two small copper coins amounting to 1 cent. Jesus commended this woman who gave out of her poverty. But Paul goes on to say that each believer in the church is to put aside and save. And the idea here is that our giving is to be planned rather than something sporadic. This ties in with doing so on the first day of the week, a time that where we have the opportunity to sit down and to think in the and to pray of how God might want me and us as a family to order our giving. This would be a great, great thing to do as a family and teaching children the importance of giving and how that applies to our spiritual growth and maturity. We as believers are to be thoughtful and we're to be prayerful in our giving, especially within the context of exercising a responsible stewardship of the resources that God provides us. And Paul's fourth and final point is expressed in the statement, as he may prosper. Nowhere in the New Testament is the believer instructed to follow the Old Testament tithe. However, neither is the follower of Christ instructed to give either less or more than the Old Testament tithe. And one of the things that we always want to do when we approach the Scriptures is to not say more than what the Scriptures say, but to pay close attention to what the Scriptures do say. And what we are instructed to do is to give proportionately of our income, as he may prosper. And as previously quoted from 2 Corinthians 9:7, as he has decided in his heart. You know, God's interest is not just with the proportion of your income that you give. Now, his overall interest is in how you and I are handling the 100% of the income he is providing for each of us. And here at Wayside, we want to assist you in your stewardship of the financial resources that God has entrusted to you. Several years ago, Kathy and I were part of a beta test group of Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. And it was so beneficial to each one of us in that group of considering the stewardship of the financial resources that God provides for us, that we decided this is something that we need to offer as a church. We need to offer this as a church on a continual basis. And so Wayside continues hosting Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. We are offering it this fall of 2022, and we are also offering it next spring, 2023. The classes are offered on Sunday mornings at 11, and our next class begins September 11th. And so if you would like to take advantage of this opportunity, and by the way, there is a fee, but we do not want that fee to be a hindrance to any of you taking who would like to take advantage of this class. And let us know. If this is a hindrance to you, we want to help you with that. You can register online through waysidechapel.org, our website, or you can register through our phone app, waysidechapel-SA. We also, as we mentioned each week in the service, the multiple ways that we have made and are making available for you to exercise your spiritual discipline of giving. And you can choose whichever way is most convenient for you. And as you heard earlier, and as you hear each week, not only the breadth, but the depth of the ministry that this church is able to offer both here, near, and far around the globe is due to the faithful giving of people like you. We also, in this Rhythms series that we are concluding today, our aim has been all along to help cultivate these spiritual habits of devotion. Each message in our Rhythms series is available online, along with resources to aid you in your spiritual growth. Take advantage of these free resources and experience God through your giving, experiencing Him perhaps in ways like you've never experienced Him before. And in conclusion, on the opening pages of the Scriptures in Genesis 1, we read there that you and I are created in the image of God, and that as God's image bearers, you and I are to emulate God's attributes. We are created in God's image to represent Him here in the creation. And we read in John 3:16, the most recognizable verse in all of Scripture. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him. We see here that God Himself is a giver. And as image bearers of God, we too are to be givers. Our giving is an appropriate response to God for what He has done for us in giving us His Son, that we would not perish spiritually, but have eternal life experientially. It's an appropriate response for us in light of what God has done for us in giving us His Son. Giving us His Son, who came to die on a cross to pay for your sins and my sins, a penalty that we cannot and could not pay for ourselves. Our giving to God is an appropriate response when you and I recognize what it is that He is giving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. The habit of giving begins with discipline. And when you and I practice the spiritual discipline of giving, along with practicing the other spiritual disciplines, you and I have the privilege of experiencing both the joy and the blessing that comes through disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful for You, for who You are, and for what You do, and what You have done and continue to do for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, we offer up not just our giving of our resources that You have entrusted to us, but Father, we offer up to You our hearts. We offer up to You our lives. We offer up to You our all. And Father, thank You so much for the great grace and kindness that You have and continue to show us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we conclude our time of worship this morning, we are going to be up front here with our prayer team, and I will be up here. And if you have any questions, either about what we have spoken here this morning, or that you know nothing of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we would want to speak with you this morning.